Now just continue with chapter 2. And what I want you to do is use a space at the top of page 73. Turn to page 73. What we have to do is this. Genesis 1 gave us the creative act, the six-day creation, seventh-day of rest. Genesis 2 is going to give us more details about the uniqueness of Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage, and about particularly the garden. And by the way, we learned some fascinating things about the pre-flood world. I did a study like 3 years ago, going verse by verse to the whole book of Genesis. I am fascinated with how the world was so different before the flood, which happens later on in Genesis. What we're going to learn here in Genesis 2, he's describing the uniqueness of the Garden of Eden. He's also talking about how there was a mist around the whole earth. It didn't rain like it rains now, so that when the flood came, it said all the rains were released from the heavens, and all the water came up from underneath, too, radically changing our planet, because the area that's all covered with sand right now in Iran and Iraq would have been the whole area of this beautiful garden, which is all sand now. And so it's a different world today than it was before the flood. And we get a glimpse into that world in Genesis 2. Up at the top of the page, the blank space you have there, we're going to put this diagram as we read, or these notes, as we read Genesis 2. So we're looking at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is kind of like this. Okay, God gave these words to Moses, by the way. Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to another man. I think that means we ought to listen to Moses, because the Lord gave him this knowledge of creation, and let's listen. But the liberal theologians say that starting from verses 4 through 25, it was a whole other myth, a whole other creation myth that was kind of tacked on. That's not what's happening here. This is what's going on. God explained to Moses the six-day creation, seventh-day of rest, but now he's going to back up and say, okay, let me give you a little bit more information about how he made male and female, and let me tell you about this special garden that they were in. Very important, because later on in the scriptures, this garden becomes one of the pictures of heaven, where God is walking in the garden, we're talking with the Lord, we're in this beautiful garden. Later on, in the book of Revelation, where there's the tree of life, the Garden of Eden, if you will, becomes heaven. So, now let's step back, and now let's look at how unique man and woman were, and what was this garden. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Kind of a summary statement. Now, he's going to describe what life was like on the earth, especially as it related to this special garden, the Garden of Eden. 5 through 9. Someone could read that for us. William?
When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And a mist was going up to the land, watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant and sight, which is good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, go ahead and write this picture up at the top of page 73, any way you want to do it. Put Genesis 2, 4 through 25, put the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve, and put the tree of life. Yes, they could eat from that. We're about to find out about that. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, they were not supposed to eat from that. And we're going to you see, God took from the dust and made Adam, breathed into him the breath of life, and he took from Adam, from the rib, and made Eve.
That's about to come, but so you've got, and you've got this fascinating, the mist that comes up, says, it not caused it to rain yet, but there's this mist, it's kind of like a rainforest. It's always moist. It doesn't even mean it rained, because there's constant waters and streams underneath, and there's a mist going up, etc. Very important. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the fact that it was a geographical place and not a mythological is in verses 10 through 14. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden and divided it became four rivers. The name of the first is Zephishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So you've got four rivers coming. Of course, the Tigris and Euphrates still exist in modern Iraq by Baghdad. Don't know about the other ones. Moses, when he's writing this, is indicating this was not a mythological place. It was an actual garden, geographically located. Now, what's the purpose of man? 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So the first man is a farmer, a gardener, attending of the plants, tender of the plants. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. This was a tree of life. This was a tree of death. You already begin to see what we Lutherans call means of grace theology. It was through the means of eating that tree that death would come. It was through the means of eating this tree that life would come. And in this garden now is Adam. But he's alone. So 18 through 25. Who could read that for us? Okay, Margaret?
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not.
You know, this explains so many things. First of all, it's the institution of marriage. It's the first institution God created. In the Bible, Adam was Ish. Eve, Isha, from man. Here we see that the two becoming one in marriage. I explain this every time I do a wedding. That God took from the rib and made Eve. The two are literally one flesh. And when husband and wife are married and they come together in sexual intercourse, the two become one. It's recreating the original Adam and Eve. What's so beautiful about this teaching, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, the two cleave to each other, two become one. This will be carried all the way through the whole scriptures in the Bible. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And then in heaven, we are in the heavenly wedding banquet and feast. So that every time a young couple comes up to get married, here we have two people being married, and you've got a picture of Adam and Eve, the two become one. You've got a picture of Christ in the church, the bridegroom and the bride, and you have this couple getting married. There's a mystery to marriage. The first institution God has created, and the closeness of man and woman, God intended that all along. Things that you see here, man shall leave his father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother. They would have to be the first parents. Things like this that you noticed about the text. God the Father knew that they were naked. The Lord is the first gardener. The Lord is the first surgeon. The Lord is the first anesthesiologist. Puts him to sleep. Does the first surgery. Takes the rib out. All these things just fascinate me about. And the fact that, you know, people that go to nudist colonies and everything, we want to get back to perfection and everything, no clothes. And this was only because there was no sin in the world. There was no shame. And that's why they were naked and they knew no shame. People today that try to recreate that in a fallen world, it can't be done. We're a fallen world now. We have to wear clothes now because of sin and because of shame. And the clothing that God gives us, here in a second, we're going to see a picture of that clothing when the Lord clothed Adam and Eve. A picture of Christ clothing us in His righteousness. So you've got the Garden of Eden, and here you see that this whole area, if it was like Iraq and Iran, could have been a vast territory for this, what we call the Garden of Eden. You have to broaden your horizon and think a lot bigger than just like some 20-acre plot of ground or something. I joked one time, and then one of the college kids took me literally when I said jokingly, if you believe the biblical congregation, and if the Garden of Eden was that holy area of Iran and Iraq, which is all sand now, and it was all inundated with the flood, the Garden of Eden is all that oil down underneath that they were putting our gas tanks. I said that as a joke, and some guy said, Pastor said the oil is the Garden of Eden. But you know, there might be something to that. This was this beautiful rainforest buried under all that water, all that muck, and it's all sand now, and huge quantities of oil. Where did all that oil come from in the Mideast? If that actually was a rainforest at one time and buried by all this muck after the flood, perfectly possible if that was the area. But I said that as a joke because I'm not a geologist, and he took that as truth. I remember he was going around saying, Pastor Darren said that the oil was the Garden of Eden. You got to watch what I say sometimes. Now, everybody turn over to page 79. Look at my watch here. I want to keep going here. We're going to keep going. Look at the blank page on page 79. Let's keep going. Sometimes I can pull this off, sometimes I can't. But let's keep going through the. What I want you to do here, the top of this page, start drawing what you see here, especially at the top. At the top of the page, put Genesis 2, you've got the Garden of Eden. Then put Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Put Satan's fall. Then put Genesis 3, the fall of man into sin. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Everything in creation is perfect. There's no sin. Everything is perfect. Look at the very next verse, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, whoa, something has happened between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. This verse gives us a glimpse, an insight into what happened. We have just looked at the perfect creation, the Garden of Eden. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12. Let's read that. Then we're going to jump into Genesis 3, and maybe we can get through the fall of man into sin.
Turn to Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Now, there's many places we could look when it comes to the fall of Satan, but when I'm teaching a class like this, the simplest thing is to briefly look at this and then just keep moving. Whatever happened, John in the last book of the Bible is describing a fall of the devil. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Page 1034 in your Bible. Now war arose in heaven. Michael, who's one of the archangels, the good archangels, and his angels fight against the dragon, which is Satan. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, I also did a verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation a number of years ago. The purpose is not to start explaining the whole chapter 12. The purpose here is Satan is thrown down. He's both pictured as being thrown into hell, and he's also thrown down to earth. Keep in mind, heaven and hell are spiritual places. God can be in heaven and at the same time be among us here on earth. The devil can be in hell, yet still tempting people on earth. It's not a geographical place. It's a spiritual place beyond our understanding. Such that after this battle between Michael the good angels and Satan, his evil angels, the evil angels in the Bible are called the demons thereafter. They're called the demons, the evil spirits. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Whenever this happened, and we don't know a time frame as to when this happened, now all of a sudden, in Genesis 3, and let me just say, these notes here, you probably don't have to... I was explaining to one time my concept of what we're seeing here in the Garden of Eden. That you have a greenhouse effect. Here's the earth with a canopy around it. People that are creationists, they have a really good scientific explanation of what the world would have been like with the greenhouse effect. People could live longer, the ultraviolet rays weren't striking us like they do now. It was a completely different world. Because you'll see in the Genesis, after the flood, the ages start going back down to more like how we live today. Before the flood, long spans where people were living 900 years, it was a completely different type of world than it is today. God had taken man from the dust and breathed it into the nostrils of breath of life. If the tree of, Garden of Eden was over by where Iraq and Iran is now, you've got the tree of the good and evil, which brings death, the tree of life, which brings life. Man is supposed to give names to all the animals, so they are made to serve us. Gardener, farmer, zoologist, you name it. Man has the stewardship of all that God has made. Which again is another one of those things you have to realize is completely the opposite of what evolution teaches. We're the ones out of place. We're just animals. The ant has just as much a right to be here as you and me. Completely the opposite of what the Scripture says. This was all created for us, and we are to be stewards of this creation. But in the time we've got left, we don't usually get to do this. This might be great if we can pull this off. Let's look at this temptation here and use this space on page 79 up at the top or somewhere there with devil, serpent, Satan, dragon, accuser. These are all names for the one we call the devil. This is a picture of the battle. Here's Michael, the good archangel and the good angels. He wins the battle. The devil and his evil angels cast onto earth or into hell. We call them demons. The key thing to remember here, man is not the source of the original rebellion. Satan is. Satan is really bad. Satan
hates you. He has brought death. He's a liar. He's wicked. He's evil. Sin did not originate with man. Sin originated with Satan. In fact, hell was never created for man in the first place. It was created for the devil and the demons. So the source of all sin and rebellion begins with the devil. Really important to remember that.
Because now, as we're going to look at, just like we did, at the six-day creation, what I want you to do now is quickly do this. Put temptation, response, man's reaction. I'm sorry, that's what that says, is man's reaction to God. And then under each one of these, put 1, 2, and 3, under all three of these. Then at the bottom, put curses, God's reaction, 1, 2, 3. This is simply for ease. I'm sure you could divide these up differently, but this is for ease of remembering what we're about to read. Yes.
Did the angels, like Satan and Michael, did they exist prior to?
Thank you for reminding me of that. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when the angels were created, but I think Genesis 2 verse 1 gives us the best guess. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In the Bible, hosts, Sabaoth, the host of angels, the Lord of hosts, the host of the armies of angels. We know the angels were created sometime in the six-day creation. That was the only creative act that we know. And so, we must assume that sometime during that time, the angels were also created. Because when you look at Psalm 148, it talks about... I did a 15-week study in Vicarage on the angels. You cannot find the day the angels were made. But you've got to see them in the whole scheme of God's creative act. You can't look at them as something separate. They were created spirits. So we don't know the exact thing. Sometimes, I don't know why we're not told when they were made. I guess it's not really pertinent. But they are creatures. They were made. They were not eternal. God created these spirits.
Like you said, you don't know the time frame between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3.
No, I don't. Don't know how long of time that was between the creation and the fall. A lot of these things, it seems simplistic. And this is not a cop-out. I guess if God had wanted us to know, He would have told us. There is some truth to that. I mean, He's told us what He thinks we need to know in the Bible. Doesn't answer all of our questions. Now, look at Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it," she's saying, "lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Wow. Write down his three temptations. Number one, doubt God's word. Oh, did God say? Number two, lie. Oh, you won't die. Three, envy. Don't you want to be like a God? Don't you want to be God? That'd be great. By the way, I'm going to write a book someday on human psychology and temptation. Nothing changes. This is exactly still how the devil tempts people today. Doubt God's word, that He tells us. Tells people out and out lies. Jesus said to the Father of lies. And envy. Don't you really want to be like God? Then look at the response. Verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, the food was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Then the eyes of both were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Look at their response. It's something that's desirable. Then she wants to share it. And once they eat, there's shame, they make clothes, and now they're afraid. They are hiding. One of the really cool things we're learning in Genesis here is that the Lord used to come down in some form. You could hear Him walking in the cool of the day. And you would come and speak with them. And they were never afraid of Him before. But now that they've disobeyed, they're afraid of Him. Now when he's confronted by God, there are three reactions we can see here. Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It sounds like my kids when I was raising them. Man's reaction, fear, go back to this, afraid. Then blame other people. And then blame the devil, passing the buck, always passing the buck to somebody else. As soon as there's sin and rebellion, there's shame, there's guilt, there's fear, and then when you're confronted, blame other people. So Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the devil. But the communion with God has now been broken. And now must come the curse. There must be a price to be paid. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The curse, the snake must crawl in the dust, in the ground. Curse on the snake. Interesting how the devil spoils even the animal kingdom. The devil takes a snake and speaks through it. In the New Testament, the devil's going to a bunch of swine and drive the swine into the water. The devils spoil everything God has made. They spoil the animal kingdom. They can possess people and desecrate the dignity of human beings. They spoil all the good things God has made. We're going to come back to verse 15. Verse 15 is the first promise of the gospel. We'll close with that tonight. Verse 16. So we'll come back to verse 15. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Here is, for the woman, pain in childbirth, and now this perfect relationship of the husband as the head of the wife, this perfect creation, that the woman was made from his rib and everything. Now she's going to look at it as he's ruling over me. He's got to rule over me because she deceived him, gave him from this fruit, and then he ate. And now even the husband-wife relationship has a brokenness to it. And there's pain in childbirth. Keep in mind, these are curses. Nobody likes that anymore today. Condemnation, guilt, curse. But this is what they are. They are curses. And then look at the man. Verses 17 through 19. Someone read that for me. Victor, you have that?
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Wow, look at the curse here. We get really hit hard here, guys. You gotta work, blood, sweat, and tears, and the whole time you're farming, here comes the weeds, here comes the thistles, here comes the rocks, and then your whole life, you work this ground to get something to eat, and then one day you keel over, you have a heart attack out in the field, boom, and your kids say, oh, there's Dad. So they dig a hole in this dirt, and then they plant Dad. Just plop, dust you are, to dust you shall return. It's terrifying. The curse is supposed to be terrifying. We're not supposed to feel good about ourselves about this curse. It's terrifying to see somebody who 3 days ago was alive and well, and 3 days later, they're in a casket, and they're in the ground, and people are taking dirt and going, and they're standing there saying, what happened? Sally was alive 3 days ago, not looking at a casket in dirt, okay? When I lived at a farmhouse going to the seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, we lived out in a place where we went through some Amish land to get to this old farmhouse. These single guys and I lived there. The reason I'm telling you this. I remember seeing that old Amish guy out there with his one-horse plow out there with his black hat and his white shirt working that ground. And I knew that's a perfect picture. Sin breaks everything. The guy is working this ground, trying to get something to eat out of it. And then when we die, they take us and they put us in the very same dirt from which we came and what we tried to get our daily living. This was the curse. And not only that, it's difficulty. It used to be a nice gardening job. Now, it's this difficult work to try to work this soil to get something to eat. Then they're kicked out of the garden, verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, plural pronoun, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God has mercy on them in verse 21, and God is the first haberdasher. He gives them garments of skins and clothes them. He clothes them. He covers their shame. This is a precursor of Jesus giving us his righteousness and covering us in his garments of righteousness. They are driven out. But you know what happens when you meet the tree of life again? End of book of Revelation is the reversal of this. In Revelation, when we come into heaven, the angels are welcoming us in. They're not driving us away. They're welcoming us in. Come, eat from the tree of life. And come drink from the river of life. We come back into the garden in heaven. We can come back to now the garden. Now the angels bring us from this life on earth into heaven to the tree of life. Rather than driving us away, they bring us, and now we can eat again from the tree of life. Now I've jumped all the way to the end of time, but that's Genesis is connected to Revelation in that way. Hopefully you've got room to put this last picture before we close here tonight. Have you run out of space? Then put this over on page 80 or something, or the, because this segues into the incarnation next week. See the picture of the angel Gabriel and Mary there? Or maybe you could put this at the top of page 81. It'd be good, on the top of page 81, incarnation of the Son of God. This picture. Put Genesis 3:15 and John 3:16. And put the first promise of a Savior. Now, I'm going to explain this picture. You're going to draw this picture in a second. But look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of the Savior, the Son of God. Put a cross. Put Jesus on the cross. Put a snake at the bottom. Put Satan and the seed of the devil, him and his demons. Over here, Jesus is the seed of the woman, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, shares our flesh and blood. When he came to earth, he is the second Adam. He is now going to undo the curse the first man brought. He's the true seed of the woman. And down here there is enmity, which means we're at war. Throughout history, Satan and the demons, there's enmity between them and all the seed of the women, of the woman, which is all of mankind. But the true seed of the woman here, the serpent bruises or pierces his heel. But the heel of Jesus will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is pierced all over his body when he's crucified. In his feet, in his side, in his hand, in his brow, even on his back. But through the act of him being pierced or bruised, Isaiah 53 says he was bruised for our iniquities. Through the act of being pierced, it was that very act that crushed the head of the serpent. Whatever you say about Mel Gibson, he had this right in that movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you saw it, beginning of the movie, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the first scenes is, all of a sudden there's a snake and a heel goes right on the head of the snake. What Mel Gibson was doing in the movie, he's beginning the movie saying, whatever you're watching right now, this movie with Jesus in the Garden of Eden, we are now seeing the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's why he had that in the first scene in the movie. This was the first promise of a Savior to come. In order to crush the devil, he himself would have to be bruised. And there you have a beautiful picture at the beginning of the book, beginning of the Bible, already picturing Christ's crucifixion. It's amazing, the messianic prophecies in the scriptures. Now the point of all this is if you go back, in closing here, go back to pages 74 and 75. We have like 1 minute left. A lot of times I don't have enough time to actually get all the way to Genesis 3, but we have somehow this today. I don't know how this has happened. This doesn't usually happen. I guess you guys don't have any questions or I'm just talking too fast. But on page 74, go halfway down. Put the first six sentences under summary of the Bible story in a box. By God creating man from the dust of the earth, God taught Adam that he was a creature who was totally dependent upon the breath of God for life. Man, the creature of God, was placed in the garden to tend and keep the garden. This was his proper work, even before sin entered into the world. For he was made in the image of God, so that God's gracious activity might continue in the world through him, and he might enjoy the Lord God and live from him. Forever. Original plan. However, then over on page 75, put the second full paragraph in that box. Here comes the devil, or Satan, enters into creation in the form of a servant. Like God, the devil speaks, but he's not speaking the truth. He speaks lies and half-truths. In the devil's word, there is accusation that God is a liar, depriving man of good things. Unlike God, the devil's an egomaniac, selfish, self-centered, passes his nature on to those who follow him. He promises them that they will not die, be like God themselves. Says what God in his goodness has not given them. It's a deadly trap, talking about the temptation of the devil. Notice how the devil operates in the next paragraph. When the Lord God spoke in Genesis, he spoke to Adam. Eve received God's good word through him. Adam was Eve's teacher. But now the devil enters the garden, does not speak to Adam, but to Eve. Satan's always doing things in the reverse of God. He calls God a liar. Eve listens to him. She carries on the conversation. When she tells the devil what God has said, she's simply repeating what her husband had taught her in God's stead and by his command. What he's explaining here is something a lot of people don't understand. Even though Eve took it first and gave it to Adam, and Adam gets all the blame, he was supposed to be head of the family. He was supposed to take responsibility here, and he let both his wife and the devil deceive him. He fell down on his responsibility as being the one who's created first, and thus, in the Bible talks about our sinful nature is not called the old Eve, it's called the old Adam. the old sinful nature going back to him.
He also blamed God. He gave him the Lord.
Right.
He blamed Eve and God.
He shirked all of his own responsibility for what had happened. And we've run out of time. If you look at page 78, this work of the three persons of the Trinity, we profess every week in the Creed. Everybody look at top page 78, underline the first sentence. The Creed is the third of the five great pillars of the divine service. The Creed is the Church's confession of faith. Prophetic and apostolic scriptures. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every week, we confess one of the creeds about the work of the triune God. Go down to the third paragraph. Circle in the third paragraph where it says, the Apostles' Creed, and then underline, is the baptismal creed because of the simple presentation of the apostolic faith is used in the baptismal liturgy and used by Christians in daily prayer. Then circle Nicene Creed, customarily used in the divine service of Holy Communion and all festivals of Christ. Clear explanation of Christology, Jesus Christ is true God. Then go a third of the way down, circle the Athanasian Creed, the most lengthy of the three creeds, named after the great teacher of Christian Orthodoxy, Athanasius. And down at the bottom, we confess that in the divine service once a year, Trinity Sunday. It can't be done other times in the church year. We do it once a year on Trinity Sunday. These three creeds are confessing week after week, as I began with the diagram of the Holy Trinity, week after week, proclaiming that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the basis of our whole existence. Father creating you, Son redeeming you, the Spirit bringing you to faith. Now, I know we've gone through way too much material tonight, but let me show you. If you look at page 81, next week, now that you've got this picture in your mind of the one who's going to come to crush the head of the serpent, did you realize that what's really going on in the Old Testament is God's people are waiting for this one to come? Through all the books of the Bible, all the way through the prophets, they're all waiting for Messiah to come. And there's hundreds of prophecies in the book of Psalms, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, giving us great more, a whole bunch more details about this. If you look at Psalm 22, it's almost a photograph of the crucifixion of Christ. If you take Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, Isaiah, you should probably write those down. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you have virtually all the details of the crucifixion on Good Friday that you find in the New Testament. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to go all the way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, and His humiliation in His death. And then the week after that, we're going to look at His exaltation, in His resurrection, and His ascension. Now, I know in this class, and I would love to do this because one of my favorite topics is explaining to people the difference between creation and evolution. We don't really have enough time to do that. I have a lot of great books on how Christians respond to evolution that you are welcome to borrow them from my library and look at them, because I know all of us going through the public school system have been taught that evolution was a fact. The main thing to remember is this. Evolutionary theory is not science, it's a faith system. It's saying, I believe everything happened with the Big Bang, and then it happened on its own. Science and religion is not what's going on between creation and evolution. It's one religion against another religion. The theory of evolution, that everything just evolved on its own, is a faith system. It's in itself, it is a religion. So it's not science against faith. It's one faith compared to another faith. I don't know if anyone has gone to see that Ben Stein movie, Expelled, yet. You guys need to go see that movie, because he exposes that evolution is a religion. It's not a science. The theory of evolution is a religion trying to explain things according to their belief system. So if you're really interested in more of an explanation between creation and evolution, I can give you a book or two to read about it, because that obviously goes beyond what I can try to do in this class. So next week, second article of our Lord, His incarnation. Let's pray the prayer at the bottom of page 80. And thank you for letting me go about 5 minutes over here. So let us pray the prayer on page 80. O God, our Maker and Redeemer, who wonderfully created us, and in the incarnation of your Son, yet more wondrously restored our human nature, grant that we may ever be alive in Him who made Himself to be like us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Whoa.